Mark 13, and talking here, the context of all this is the Great Tribulation. Jesus Christ is telling his disciples after they've asked, preparing them for the fact there's a Great Tribulation coming, and there are some things that some disciples, some of Christ's disciples, not the church, but that they will go through the Great Tribulation, these things they can expect. Excuse me, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, now after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. We ran the verses last time. That's plainly the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. I believe that's where we stopped last time. Verse 26, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. There's a question that probably kind of answers that's asked, and it stumped me for a little while until until the Lord showed me. Look at Matthew 24. And again, the corresponding passage in Matthew to this, people have asked what a verse here refers to. I think I have the answer. Matthew 24, verse 30. And notice, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And some people say, well, what is the sign of the Son of Man? In other words, is it a bright light? Is it, you know, what is it? And the answer is simply that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man coming in great power and glory, is the sign. The sign of the Son, coming of the Son of Man. He is the sign. Matthew 24, 3, this is all in response to this question. Matthew 24, 3, tell us when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Well, he gives them the sign of the signs of his coming, very, you know, earthquakes, so on and so forth, wars, rumors of wars. Then his answer in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That is, it's an English thing, but Jesus Christ there is the sign. Okay. So, Mark 13. And Mark 14, verse 26, then shall they see the Son of Man. He is the sign, see, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now, these angels play a role in all this. If you'll recall a couple of parables back in Matthew 13, you'll make your way back there. Now, the angels, again, are a sore spot because there's, you know, they're plainly biblical, but there's enough space in a lot of things for people to worry and speculate about what their roles might be. You know, do they really come down and change tires for old ladies in blizzards and that kind of stuff, you know, and there are enough spaces where you're not told all that angels do that people, of course, are perfectly happy to fill in with their own ideals of what angels do. You have, for instance, that the angels escorted Lazarus into Abraham's bosom, okay, and so from that comes the idea that the angels come and get us all when we die. But other than that one verse, there's no indication of that I know of. I mean, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, okay? So, you know, I don't know anything about that. Here is another case. Now, whatever else is true, we know that angels play a big role at the second coming of Christ as far as gathering his people together. Look at Matthew 13, and this time verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him. Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So explain to us what you've said about the parable of the tares. He answered, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. When's the end of the world? Second coming. Okay. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered, burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels. They shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth. So you can see there that the angels play a role there. Note furthermore, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. I have to talk about that in more detail, I guess, some other time, but again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. Okay, so what do you know now, right now, about the kingdom of heaven? There's both lost people and saved people in it. There's not both lost people and saved people in the kingdom of God. Okay? Okay, verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. Know when that is now. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. So whatever else is true, just before the end of the world, the angels play a role in gathering God's people together before Christ comes back and treads the winepress. So it says in Mark 13, verse 27, then shall he send forth his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And with that is raised the very important concept that a lot of people miss, and thereby get all kinds of last days prophecy and stuff all goofed up and all mixed up. There's this big debate. Is the rapture pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? And there are other questions, but basically that. And the answer is yes, yes, yes. Because there's more than one. And that's the thing, is folks, some of our Pentecostal Assembly of God brethren, charismatic brethren, read through some things, and they see that there's plainly some sort of gathering out in the middle of or at the end of the tribulation, and therefore they make the grand assumption that the church must therefore go through the tribulation before being gathered out. But that's not the case. There's more than one rapture plainly. Now the way this thing works, as you know, you got Calvary, and then for now the church age, which is, we know already, 2,000 years old, you got the Great Tribulation. You have something called the millennial reign of Christ, and then you have the new heavens and the new earth. All right, now first of all, you need to know that there is a rapture before the Great Tribulation. This is God's gathering out of the body of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You say, how do you know that the church gets raptured out before the Great Tribulation? And the truth of the matter is, that the long answer takes 3 weeks to cover. Because there's an awful lot of stuff, and there's an awful lot of things. There is no, well, there is a simple one-line answer, but it escapes probably a lot of the people that you're going to deal with. The simple one-line answer is because the body is of Christ. And there are some things when you start reading the Great Tribulation accounts that plainly differ in God's dealings with the people that are left than the way He will and has dealt with the body of Jesus Christ. So much so that whatever else must be true, God doesn't break His contract midway through things, all right? In order for Him to put us through the Great Tribulation and to have the things set forward that are set forward in the Great Tribulation, He would have to break 24 promises to you personally in order to do so. Okay? That's why in specific, the body is of Christ. The Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. If there's any church trouble, it's in this period. We get out, and it's the time of Jacob's trouble, and God renews His covenant vows and all with the nation of Israel and picks back up. And if someone were to get saved, and they will, in the tribulation, as a Gentile, they will be saved then, kind of like a Jew gets saved now, not being the main emphasis. The main emphasis now is Gentiles. Jews are more than happy to get in on it. Christ is more than happy for them to get in on it, but they're not the issue. Up here, the Jews are the issue, and a whole bunch of Gentiles get saved, but they get it through the back door. Okay? Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, and this is, most of you know this well, but I would not have you in verse 13 ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For thus we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. Any mention there of Jesus Christ coming down and setting foot on the earth and reigning on earth? The whole thing is catching up. Okay, we're being caught up. Nobody touches the ground in all this coming. Christ comes, gathers his people, and heads back up. This is not the second coming as far as the second advent's concerned. Look at one more passage in this along this line. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Now again, I think a couple of years back, when we went through 1 Thessalonians, it took us about 3 weeks to cover the material on how we know that the rapture for the church is pre-trib as well as premillennial. Okay, so we're going to have to suffice these answers for now. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. What's the mystery? The second coming of Jesus Christ, the second advent, Armageddon, was prophesied 500 times in the Old Testament. That's no mystery. But now this is a mystery. This is something different. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Okay? We get to go to heaven before anybody else. Okay? It's called the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation rapture. Now the only thing is, and folks say, well, you know, I read my Bible where there's other people, you know, and go through things, and I believe you go through up in the middle of the tribulation. Well, some people do. Look, for instance, at Matthew 25, if you would, and there certainly is another rapture. You'll probably send a fundamentalist in spasms talking about this, truth be known, but nonetheless. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. All right. What is the church? She's a chaste virgin, for one. Okay? She's not virgins. She's a chaste virgin. Okay? For one. Next. Notice verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Okay? I know she meets the bridegroom. Do they marry the bridegroom? It doesn't say they marry the bridegroom. It says they meet the bridegroom. Okay, verse 2, 5 wise, 5 foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, unprepared. Well, verse 6, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Again, not marry him, meet him. You say, maybe it means marry. Maybe it does. Verse 7, then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them and sell and buy for yourselves. Now, stop right there for just a second. If these virgins, even though the church is not a chaste virgin, if these virgins are the church, and God was just real careless with his wording, does that sound like salvation that we have to you? You know, oil, type of the Holy Spirit, a lamp, type of the Word of God. Go buy oil. And if you don't be careful, you'll run out and you'll be left behind. That sounds like our salvation to you. Okay, verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Verse 10. While they went to buy, while the foolish virgins went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. I don't know you. Okay, now notice three times These people went to meet the bridegroom, and went into the marriage, but in none of those cases does it say that any of those virgins went to marry the bridegroom. As a matter of fact, if you want to go and read Song of Solomon chapter 6, it says that when the bridegroom got married, there were a whole bunch of princesses, a whole bunch of concubines, and a whole bunch of virgins without number. And they didn't marry the bridegroom. The bride married the bridegroom. Okay, you're the bride, right? Okay, the bride is a chaste virgin, not 10 virgins, and not 5 virgins. They go to meet the bridegroom, not marry him. Okay, next question. When's the wedding? When's the bridegroom's wedding to the church? Okay, it has to be before the second advent, because there's no mention. Christ reigns through the 1,000 years. There's no indication that there's anything like a marriage in there. So the marriage must somehow or another come before that time. Well, let's just say, for the sake of making things easy, that the marriage is in the middle of the Great Tribulation. I mean, we have to go through the judgment seat of Christ, right? We don't know if it takes 2 years or 3 years or exactly 3.5 years, probably exactly 3.5 years, whatever's the case. But let's say for the sake of things that it happens in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Okay, somebody leaves here to go meet the bridegroom to be part of the wedding, and they're pulled out. That's a rapture. Okay, now notice the next one. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, and again, the Lord Jesus Christ, context is his Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, and all those things. Well, notice verse 35. Let your loins be girded about your lights burning, and ye yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Wait a minute. You know, we got somebody going to the wedding to get married. We got somebody pulled out in the middle of the tribulation to go be at the wedding. We got somebody at the end of the tribulation to meet the bridegroom when he comes back from the wedding. See, you can't possibly make those two the same. Somebody leaves to go to the wedding. Somebody meets him when he comes back from the wedding. Now, there are guys that make, you know, more raptures out of it than that, and there may be something to it. I'm not really so sure. But I know for a fact there's three. It's absolutely doctrinal that there's three of them. I can tell you this, most fundamentalists don't know that, and they don't care, and they're not interested. They will change Matthew 25 and Luke 12 to make it the pre-tribulation rapture, and they will change everything it says in there to make sure that that's the church. Okay? That's called wrongly dividing the word of truth. And while they may have the pre-trib rapture right, there's a bunch of things that they mess up, and they set a terrible precedent for themselves in changing the Word of God and making it fit their doctrine. That's no different than a Catholic. It just so happens that sometimes a Baptist happens to be right about his doctrine, and when he subjugates everything else to it, he's just as bad as a Catholic making it wrong.
You mentioned the judgment seat of Christ.
Yes. Yep. Because when he comes back, that's actually what 1 Thessalonians 4 is written to answer, is don't worry about them that are asleep. The people that have died before us in Christ are in heaven spiritually with him now. When he comes back, he brings them with him, and they are evidently reunited with their what is now dust and ash bodies. And everybody's resurrected in a new incorruptible body, and then we all go to finally be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Vlad?
Everybody who died in Christ.
Yeah. What now?
I just wanted to draw a distinction between the judgment seat of Christ before
saved. Only saved.
The church.
Did I say everybody? Okay. Yeah, only in Christ.
And that brings up another question. Where are the old people?
The Old Testament saints are judged with the white throne judgment. There's no evidence that the judgment seat of Christ, which happens here, is anything but for the body of Jesus Christ. Now, what fundamentalists have taught for years and years and years is that when the great white throne judgment happens here, that this judgment is only for people that are lost. Only people that are lost are at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment, because the books are open, they're judged according to their works, and we all know that by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so everybody throughout the Bible is then suddenly, you know, subjected to the New Testament doctrine of only by faith. Well, the problem with this is, okay, is Moses in the body of Christ? Some say yes. How do you know not? Well, but before the foundation of the world, slain before the foundations of the world.
Wasn't in the flesh, John the Baptist said he was.
Yep. That's right. Yeah. Furthermore, look at probably the one singular most important verse along this line, and there's many, but look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Parenthesis. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, if the Holy Ghost did not come down and indwell us and baptize us in the Spirit until after, till Pentecost, in 35 A.D., how can Moses, who lived in 1400 B.C., have been in the body of Christ? Okay? Abraham, Noah, Enoch, David, Solomon, you know, all the heroes of the faith, none of those guys... You know, there's no way you can reason them in to the body of Christ because they weren't born again. There were many ways they were... This is where folks get messed up. I hope I'm not getting too deep into this. But that's where a lot of folks get messed up. Abraham is our example in faith because he believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. But it doesn't mean he was born again. It was an example. David was a great type in that he believed God, and God imputed to him righteousness and wouldn't impute certain sin to him. David deserved to die for the Bathsheba Uriah incident, and God said, "Not this time." Refused to impute iniquity to him, at least death. Well, what is that? Well, that's a type of what we have. You got in Christ, and God will not impute iniquity to at least to the record. Now, you know, you may still reap what you sow, and you will. But the records are still clean. Now, those are types, all right? Now, those guys were in the body of Christ. So, if this is just for the body of Christ, and every indication it is, where will they be judged? Well, there's a judgment of nations that occurs right there that has to do with, and that's in Matthew 25, that has to do with, you know, how nations have treated the Jews in the Great Tribulation. But other than that, the big one that's left is this one. And by and large, I have no doubts in my mind that most of the people that go and stand before the great white throne are going to die, or are going to be cast into the lake of fire. There's no question about it. But where are Abraham and Moses judged? They're judged there. That's the only reasonable thing, I think.
Okay, so from the beginning of the church age until now, all the people that have died have not gone before the judgment seat of Christ yet, okay?
No. No, it's a statement. It's a statement that every man's going to be judged, and the statement is not so. Not it's the indication is not time. It's appointed a man wants to die, and as soon as he dies, blammo, he's judged. That's not the idea. The idea is a man is going to be. He's going to die, and he's going to be judged. And they may be. You know, it may be 2,000 years apart, or it may, for that matter, be 3,500 years apart, Moses and Abraham and company, but they're going to be judged. Bryce? Right.
If he's allegorizing both.
Right. First of all, I don't know who the preacher is, to tell you the truth.
I do, I'll tell you.
Okay.
He left.
Oh. Well. I don't buy that. You read in 1 Corinthians 15, the sleep, talking about that they which sleep the Lord brings with him. Like I said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no indication that that's unconsciousness at all. No.
I sleep enough right now.
There's no indication to me of that. As far to my knowledge, you go and be perfectly conscious. I mean, Paul got to go up and see it. John got to go up and see it. I don't know why, if those are types of us being caught up to see it, why we'd be put into a coma for
you know.
Right.
After we're out of the race, we sit in the stands and watch right. The rest of the race. Do you think this might be what's going to be happening?
Well, the thing about the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, okay, what happened, what's Hebrews 11? It's the great, it's the hall of faith, right? You go through and you cover, all these people that have lived by faith and the various things they did by faith and all. And then it says, seeing that we're compassed about by this, so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, there's a couple of different theories on that. One, that great cloud of witnesses means that when we get to heaven, like Bryce said, we all get to sit, around the track stadium and watch the rest of the Christians run. And, maybe it's true. Just from reading that, it looks to me like that those people that were in Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, that those are the witnesses that witness of to us of what faith in Christ and faith in God does. And it's not necessarily talking, I'm not saying this well. I don't know that the indication is that they're all sitting up there going, yay! But more of an indication of these, seeing that these people, well, we read about in Hebrews 11, witness to the fact that faith in God works. Let us run the race. Not that they're sitting watching. Okay, so I'm not so sure. I don't know. I guess, I don't know. I would like to watch, I think, but I don't know if he'll let me.
Well, in one of Doc Ruckman's tapes, he says most definitely that they cannot see what's going on.
Yeah, that's his opinion, yeah. And he drew that conclusion. Okay.
I have a question about Revelation 20, where it says, "I fell in a small grave, and from that, it says those that weren't found in the book of life, cast out." How did the Old Testament say? Was that part of the book?
Moses talked about being in the book, being written in the book. The problem when you start studying the book is that is how it works. There's a couple places it looks like it's a book of the living. And when you get blotted out of the book of the living, you're dead. And a couple other places. So I'm not sure. And get back to that problem with how do you determine which Old Testament saints went to heaven outside of reading Hebrews 11. There's a whole bunch of people in betwixt and between that, that we don't know about. Did Saul go to heaven or not? We don't know. Evidently, it's the Lord's secret about who he put in the book of life in the Old Testament, as far as eternal life. I don't know beyond that. There were more questions. Steve?
The only thing is that
the Holy Ghost being filled with him and then the Holy Ghost being on him. Yeah. Well, probably everybody, like I say, that's a little hard to argue.
That issue in agreement to that.
Right.
Would run right to this.
Right.
And,
well, in that case, the best you probably can do is take them to David praying the Holy Spirit not depart from him. Run them to Saul, from whom the Holy Spirit did depart, and show that, and most fundamentalists will say, well, the problem with that is you can't always go by that either. Right. So you're saying that they would argue that that was a different spirit?
Well,
small spirit?
I don't know what they were saying.
Yeah. Well, the bottom line is the Holy Spirit is a matter of a continuous
renewal, right spirit within
you. Well, yeah, but take not thy Holy Spirit from me, is what David prayed. And the Spirit of God departed from Saul. Look, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is a matter of continuing revelation. What in the Old Testament, he was not revealed as a person, merely the Spirit of God. It wasn't until John 14 and 16 the Holy Spirit was revealed as a person, a comforter, the Spirit of Christ. He said, I'll send another comforter to you. Don't worry, I'll come and dwell with you. Same spirit. It's a person. I'll tell you something else. In Revelation chapter 1, it's revealed as seven different parts. You, unless you read Revelation, you still think the Holy Spirit is a singular entity. He's made up of seven parts. That's a matter of continuing revelation. All right. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on prophets and they prophesied. He filled prophets and they prophesied. Whatever else is true, David, the one who had sure mercies and whom God would not impart iniquity to, prayed and said, God, don't take him from me, please. Now, he can't leave you. He's sealed in you. So in that, I mean, if somebody's going to argue and they're going to lead you down that path, that means that they're just going to be something else and you're leaving a whole swath of unanswered things in your path. But the bottom line is whatever else is true, something new happened at Pentecost. He said the Spirit was not yet given. Well, it had been given to Abraham. It had been given to Isaac and Jacob and David and Elijah. So it's a new kind of giving. Something different happened. And part of that was the sealing of him in you. You are next. Did you have your hand up, Brother Blatt? Steve?
First of all, when was Jesus glorified?
When was Jesus glorified? In this context, I'm assuming... at his ascension to be seated at the right hand of God.
So when he told the disciples to receive the Holy Ghost, that was a different kind of empowerment than, forming the body of Christ.
Right.
Also, the Old Testament man is not here when that's and they're sitting in heaven right now. That's just taken away. That's on Calvary.
Not to my knowledge. I don't know how they could. They still, when they died, they still didn't have the spirit as we do. To me, if you want to make the case and say, well, the Old Testament saints Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham, and Moses, when they got to heaven and Christ died, then God born them again. All right. Conceivably okay, and at the moment, I guess, not having thought about it more carefully, I don't have any verses for you, but boy, you open up a whole can of worms. You know, once you start playing speculative games, then there's no end to speculation, and you open up more cans of worms than you can answer, it seems to me. And so, there are questions we don't necessarily have answers to with this, as far as details. But the categories fit pretty neat and they fall together. Whereas the other way, it's kind of, you're kind of jamming categories together and they don't fit too well. Did we get far enough off the subject yet? Man. Anything else? Did I confuse anybody thoroughly? Okay. So, back to where we were, verse 27. These angels gathering people out. Okay, his elect being gathered from the four winds. All right, the point to all this was there are at least three gatherings. Actually, there is a first fruits back here when Jesus Christ was resurrected, because the Bible says, Matthew 27, I believe, that there were some of those saints that rose with him out of the grave and walked around. And what all that entails, I'm not sure either. So you have saints that got up out of the grave in their Old Testament bodies that now sat with Christ in Old Testament bodies in heaven. You have Old Testament saints who were in Abraham's bosom that were raised spiritually to be with Christ in heaven, but their bodies are here. I don't know. So, anyway. Verse 28. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the fig tree is Israel. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. You can tell a whale of a lot of things that are going on by looking at Israel. Just seeing where she's at in her development and all. Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. What might this fig tree be? Just a second here. Well, we'll follow that up in a minute. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, interesting thing about that is there are how many periods of time in the Old Testament? 4,000 years. Okay, I came 3 years looking for fruit. I want you to cut it down. No, Lord, no. One more year, give it one more year. Okay, fourth year comes, 4,000 years. And then she gets cut down. Okay, and there's a pause for 2,000, and now she's picking back up, and God picks her back up. Every indication, anything you read about a fig tree, you know, plainly, the Lord Jesus Christ came for Israel. First time to the Jew first, also the Greek. Came looking for the fig tree. And the fig tree is not bearing fruit. So, the point being, in Mark 13, verse 28, when her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verily I say to you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Okay, a couple of things there. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When her branch, okay, we're going to say, okay, Israel's branch is yet tender as a fig tree. Verse 29, so ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, all the things that have been enumerated here, know that it is nigh. What is nigh? The end of the world. Okay, the original question was, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Okay, so that's nigh. Even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. That verse, along with another one like it in Matthew, has led a lot of folks to say, well, see, the disciples that are sitting there talking to Jesus Christ, you know, all the things that he prophesied were fulfilled 2,000 years ago. And therefore, you know, what we are doing, you know, we're looking for a future rapture and a future coming of Christ. That just can't be, because it happened before, and we know that Christ didn't come back physically. Therefore, the coming back was a spiritual coming. And we are now in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, we're all God's people. This is God's kingdom because Christ has come and spiritually we're one. Therefore, let's get together with the Austrians and the Belgians and the Russians because we're all a world community, brothers in Christ. What's the answer? Verse 30. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Sounds pretty strong. Peter, James, and John aren't going to die until these things be done. No, wait. What generation? Verse 29. When ye shall see these things come to pass. The generation that sees those things come to pass will not pass away till all things be done. Peter, James, and John didn't see those things come to pass. Now, we're seeing a bunch of those things come to pass now. So, that's the point. That's how you have to handle that. Otherwise, you wind up with a spiritual fulfillment on all this. And that just really doesn't work at all. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Paragraph marking in verse 24, after the tribulation of those days,
yeah.
Could it be, you know what I mean? Is it when that generation
that sees the Jews get their land?
Get in their land or whatever?
Yeah.
Or
well,
the generation that sees the heavenly phenomenon and all that.
Right. Well, that's the thing. I mean, here's a theory. I mean, and Doc set this forth, and it's a fine theory. The Jews got their land, but Israel got their land back in 48, right? Okay. Well, for one, Isaac had his kid when he was 40 years old. So maybe that's it. See, 48 plus 40 is, 88. Didn't happen then. Okay, well, maybe, it's a generation then. Well, how long is a generation? 33, 50, 70, 100, you know, who knows? So, again, you're left with keys that you don't have a lock for. You know, it's like, we're given enough to know that we're right up to the point, but you're not given a thing where you can go and nail down the day and the hour. Like I said, I thought Doc's theory was great. Whatever else is true. She got her land back in 48. Whatever else is true, it looks to me like in verse 28, she's starting to bring forth leaves. But, you know, it means that she's getting ready to bear fruit. I mean, that she's coming out of dormancy, putting out buds. You know, she's living again. Well, you know, she is. She sure has a Palestinian question to settle. Her temple's not rebuilt. So she's budding, but how long between budding and fruit? So, I don't know. It's, like I said, the 40-year thing, Isaac being 40, that's a good theory. The generation theory, that's a good theory. But as far as this passage is concerned, the generation that sees the things we've talked about for 3 weeks in Mark 13, when that generation sees these things come to pass, including the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Brother Vlad?
Fig tree represents Israel, so does an olive tree.
Yeah. I don't know.
Kurt says that fig tree represents a political and actual Israel, whereas the olive tree would represent physical Israel.
Okay. I'm not sure. I mean, I know that both the olive tree and the fig tree certainly both represent Israel. No, we wouldn't. The problem is how you apply those. How you apply the types of truths of that. I guess I hadn't thought about those lines of things.
The fig tree is budding and blossoming and blooming and forth. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
We're not talking about any allergy.
Mm-hmm.
If the type is right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Paul?
Well, from watching the ice tapes and talking with other people, he's truly believed for quite a few years that the rapture could take place at any moment. I mean, any single time it could be today, tomorrow, he's ready.
Although he does lead towards spring significantly. Yeah. The problem is with this is that the rapture is going to take place 7 years or 3.5 years anyway before a bunch of these things significantly come to pass. So the question becomes, okay, we're seeing things come to pass, but you know, at what point do they reach a threshold where boing, you know? So we're absolutely at the door, you know, I have no question about that. Whether the Lord decides to honor his types and make it the time of the year some would be led to expect, after all the failures, after all of the type failures been put out, you don't know. You're still left not knowing the day or the hour. So, personally, you know, there are things troubling. If Israel were further along and had some sort of a true blue Jewish Israelite revival going, I'd feel better about things. If somebody picked up the Mosque of Omar and crushed it like a cracker, I'd go, oh boy, now we're getting somewhere. If you know, they're the first, if the first row of blocks were laid for the temple, I'd feel real good about stuff. But as far as us having to see those things come to pass first before we get out of here, there's no indication of that either. So you're still left with, yep, Lord, any day, I can't plan to backslide for the next 6 months. Bryce? Please do. Yes, they
accepted the preaching of Stephen and repented.
Conceptually, yeah. It's like they could have, if they had accepted John the Baptist, he would have been Elijah. So it gets real wild in there, and it's like, boy, Lord, you got some explaining to do when I get to heaven.
If the Pope was a Jew, that'd be another good sign.
Yeah, if the old Polak was dead and there was a, if there was kind of a dark-complected, long-nosed fella in there, I'd be going, oh, boy, we could fasten our seatbelts now. But I don't know. That's based on some theory, too, by the way. Steve? Right. Yeah. The problem is the Lord doesn't start clocks like we do. You know, I mean, he just doesn't. And when we say, well, by all rights, he should have started the clock there. Maybe he did and maybe he didn't. And ultimately, we're still left not knowing. I mean, even if you had a theory, is it 1999 in the Lord's calendar? I mean, it's close, but it could be 2030. It could be 1964 on the Lord's calendar. You just really don't know. Jenny?
I just think about the Pope thing, which on our side was in the year 2000, Christmas birthday or something, and you can't be told anywhere after that.
Yeah.
And there's an African.
I heard that. I heard that. Well.
Pope should be Pope till they die.
No, until he's a retired or after the 80s or something. It was an article.
Yeah,
okay, we gotta take a break.